A number of months ago, I was sitting in the doctor's, and I don't go to the doctor very often, but I had to go that day, and it must be something to do with the fact that I'll be 50 next year, but I started to look, actually, at the people coming and going out of the doctor's surgery, and I started to think, I wonder what they're all in there for. Now, I was down because I had to get bloods done, and it was nothing terrifically serious, but I started to think about other people maybe that were coming out of that doctor's surgery, and thinking there are quite possibly people coming walking out of that door and they've just had a life-changing diagnosis and a conversation with the doctor. I have no idea what it's like to be given that kind of a diagnosis yet across the table. But some of you do. Some of you also know what it's like to go through a really, really dark time. It could be something. Actually, it's your wife or your husband has had that diagnosis, or it could be that your child has been unwell. For some of you, it's maybe been that actually your marriage is over. For some of you, it could be that depression has taken hold of you. And that can be as difficult a thing as any. Some of you folk have gone through really, really hard times. Tonight, I want us to look at what Jesus did whenever he came into a really dark place, when everything in his life seemed wrong, and when everything seemed bad, and when depression seemed to have taken control of him. We're going to turn tonight to read Mark chapter 14. And we're going to go to verse 32. It's a very well-known piece of scripture. It's about the Lord after he left the upper room and he came to Gethsemane and began to pray. And that's what we're going to look at tonight and just see what the Lord would teach us from this part of his word. Verse 32 from chapter 14 of Mark. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on the ground and began to pray that if it was possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he came and he found him sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found him sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is it not enough that the hour has come? Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Arise and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." We all know the story of Gethsemane. It's the garden where Jesus went to pray after the Last Supper. But tonight we're going to look specifically exactly what happened in this place, the darkest night that Jesus spent on earth. Before we do that, though, it's always really helpful to sort of look at the context of where any piece of scripture sits and what it is that we're talking about this. Prior to this happening, prior to Jesus going here, Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. Now, there's lots of different accounts. Every one of the Gospels gives an account of this. The longest account and probably the fullest account of it comes in the Gospel of John. Right from chapters 13 right to 17. And in that there, we find all the things that happened on that one night. It's a lot of stuff happening in one very, very short period of time. You see communion initiated, the Lord's Supper, for the first time takes place that night. You see Judas finally revealed as the betrayer. Peter pleads undying loyalty to Jesus, but he is told by Jesus at that time that he will deny him, that he will let him down. Jesus spends the rest of the night teaching these men who he is and what will come. He tells them about his death. He tells them about his resurrection. And he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, although it's quite clear from the way it's written that actually most of the disciples really didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them in a lot of this. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 17, we see Jesus praying the great priestly prayer, that wonderful prayer of intercession that he prays for his disciples. And incidentally, whenever you read it, he also prays for you and me. He seems to be on a real spiritual high at this time when you see all of this here going on. And the prayer itself, when you read it, it seems to be that fantastic example that we have in the Bible of where the Bible speaks about praying in the Spirit. It really does. He seems to be on this high. And then Jesus leaves the upper room and he goes to Gethsemane. Now Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives sits outside Jerusalem. It sits on the, we would call the east of the, on the east of the city, and it looks out. If you're on it today, you look out over the city and it's there. But Jesus goes there and he takes three of the disciples with him, takes them on with him, on into it. He takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John. Now, the thing I remember too about the disciples is this. There's 12 of them, but they're not all equal in that sense. There are four of them in particular. There's three groups, if you like, whenever you look at the disciples. The Lord, they're divided up into three groups of four. Now, the first group, really, that you have, and this would be, if you like, Jesus' inner circle, is composed of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew as well. So there's four of them. The second group that you would see are Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And then the last group are the ones that really Scripture doesn't say as much about, and they're the ones that appear to have the least, certainly in Scripture, the least interaction with Jesus, would be James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of John's, and of course, Judas Iscariot. Now, they're all there. And you see, if you want to read more about this, probably one of the best books that you could buy, I see, to read about the disciples is John MacArthur's 12 Ordinary Men. It's an absolutely brilliant book and will teach you a whole lot more than most books will about the disciples. But within that inner circle, if you like, there's another wee inner circle, and that's Peter, James, and John. And these are the three men that the Lord goes to, and he asks them if they will come with him whenever he wants to go to that place of prayer. This time when the darkness is starting to close in on him and the pressure is really starting to grow. These are the three that he takes with him whenever he's transfigured on top of the mountain, which you find in Mark chapter 9. They're privy to information that none of the other disciples are privy to. They have seen things with Jesus that none of the rest of them has seen. And they are the ones that he calls at this time. They're probably the ones that he called first. They're the ones who Jesus has known for the longest time. There's three things just to notice about this here, if you like. You go to verse 32 there, what it says. Whenever Jesus found this place of darkness, he went straight to the place of prayer. He turned to prayer. It was the first thing that he did. Now, Jesus knew exactly where his strength came from. He knew that his strength came from the Father. And sometimes when we're in difficulty, you know, we have a tendency sometimes to do the exact opposite of that. Sometimes whenever we get in trouble, sometimes whenever the darkness comes upon us, whenever we run into difficult times, we sometimes have a problem of actually turning away from God rather than turning to him. Sometimes we actually feel, whenever we run into problems, that God has abandoned us. Sometimes we feel that God is punishing us. Sometimes we feel that actually he's almost punishing us for things that we may have done. Sometimes we think that we've displeased him. We're in trouble. It's prayer sometimes is the last thing that we feel that we want to do, but it is the thing that we absolutely need to do whenever we run into trouble. The second thing is this. Jesus took his friends with him. Now, we tend to pray in one of two ways. Well, I do, anyway. I tend to pray in one of two ways. I either pray in a place like this, if you like, corporate prayer within the church, or else I tend to pray in my own. That tends to be where it takes place. Both of those are good. But the example that Jesus takes here, I think, teaches us something. What he does is he takes three of his closest friends, and he goes and he prays with them. Now, maybe there's a whole lot that we could learn from that. First thing I would ask you is this. Do you have a trusted friend? Somebody that you can go to? Somebody that you would pray with on your own? Or a group, a small group of friends that you would play with? We talk a lot to our children, to the teenagers and to our young people about the necessity of having good Christian friends. Do you know something? When you're 50 years old or you're 70 years old, it's absolutely no different. Good Christian friends are one of the best things that you can have. But we have an awful habit, again, sometimes of talking to our Christian friends about everything except God. We were sitting down at the back of the church there a couple of weeks ago, Andrew and some of the rest of us talking about the things that we've been speaking about the week before. And it was either Joyce Cleland or Pamela, I can't remember what one of them said, but one of them said, do you know something, this is actually one of the first times in the church when I've sat with Christian people in the church and talked about God. He says, normally people talk about everything except God whenever you're talking to them. And do you know something, they're right. And we have a tendency to do that even among our friends as well. Jesus shows us the example of that there, and so did these men. Actually, what they did, or what we need to do, is actually get together with our friends, cultivate good Christian friendships with one another, but we need those friendships to be based on the right thing, and that is with our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And one of the best ways that you can do that is to pray together. Sometimes, you know, you even find husbands and wives, they don't pray together. And again, that's a weakness in the marriage. Whenever you do that, it's a weakness in your relationship. Jesus tells us to be a real friend. If you want to be a real friend, pray with somebody. Build that relationship with them because you build that with them. I'm going to throw something else out to you here as well. And I know the answer to this is probably no, because it's the same for me, but I'll ask you it anyway. Do you have a confessor? Now, you go to James chapter 5, verse 16. It tells us there to confess our sins to one another. I'll tell you where this came up. I was reading a biography there a while ago of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, I don't know whether you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer or not, but he was a German pastor, and he was martyred at the end of the war, but 3 or 4 days before the end of the war, he was taken. He was involved in a lot of... He was one of the leaders of the Confessing Church in Germany towards the end of the war. And towards the end of the war, he was arrested. And about 3 days before the end of the war, he was taken to Flossenbürg concentration camp in Germany, and he was hung there along with a number of other people. But one of the things that he had was, again, a good friend. And that good friend was his confessor. And him and his friend confessed their sins to one another. Now, there's a level of intimacy with somebody that you do that with. There's a level of trust that you would need to do somebody with that. But there's an honesty in it as well. And there's also an accountability. If you knew and I knew that everything that I did wrong, every sin that I committed, or every thing that came into my head that I knew was sinful, if I had to go to another individual in this church and confess that to them, I think that would make me a lot more careful about the things that I said, the things that I did, and the things that I thought. I'm not saying I do that with anybody in here, because I don't. But I'll put it out there to you. I just ask you, and maybe it's something to think about for us all to think about our accountability to one another as Christians in this church, and actually about how we live and what we do, the things that we think and the things that we say, and maybe even the effect that that would have on us and in our individual walks with the Lord. The other thing that you see in this here is this. Jesus prayed all night. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives whenever it was getting dark. Now, it's just outside the walls of Jerusalem. So he would have went there. The chances are that he probably was there about 8 o'clock at night whenever he went. And the scriptures tell us that he was arrested before dawn. So the probability is, given daylight in that part of the world and at that time of the year, the probability is that he prayed for at least 10 hours. Now, I don't know about you. The longest I think that I managed to pray on a normal basis would probably be 3/4 of an hour. And to be honest with you, and I know some of you know this anyway, but I tend to pray in the morning driving to work. I used to pray at night before I went to bed, and I found it the worst time ever to pray. Now, that's just a personal thing. Probably part of that was because at one point we had 4 children under 7, and you're absolutely wrecked. And by the time you got down on the side of your bed at night, I actually woke up some nights sleeping with my head on the bed in the middle of prayer. It's not... We're all different. There are people who pray really, really well at night. I'm not one of them. There are other people who pray well. And I think it's actually really helpful to find a time whenever you pray and you pray well. And for me, the time whenever I pray best is actually when I'm driving to work in the morning, because I've got 3/4 of an hour going down that motorway at 6:30 in the morning, and there's not much traffic on it. And actually on that there, I get peace to pray. Now, probably somebody looking at me, if there's anybody looking at me on the wind in the late mornings, they probably think my head's cut because my hands are going and dear knows what I'm doing. I'm talking away to myself and I don't know what they're up. But that's about as far as I can go with that there. It's a challenge to me. It's probably a challenge to all of us here. Do we pray enough? Do we pray for enough things? Do we pray about the right things? But more importantly, you know, are we praying enough? It's a challenge, I think, for us as individuals. And it's a challenge for us as a church. Are we praying enough? Do we do enough of it? Now, don't get me wrong here, folks. Right? I am well aware of what I'm doing here tonight. And I am well aware that whenever I speak to you, I speak to myself first before I speak to any of you. And everything that I say here tonight, I speak to you as a challenge to myself before I challenge anybody else in this place, because I don't know your hearts, but I know mine very, very well. But it's something that's there. Do you know, I'll tell you something else spoke to him in this is too. It's even to our young people. We have an accountability to our young people. What they see, you know as a parent, what your children see you do is how they will behave and the way that they will react to different things. For us as a church, what we do in this place as a church influences our young people. How we pray as a church will indicate to our young people how they are supposed to pray. How we treat one another within the church is an indication to our young people as they grow up how they should treat one another. All of this, as they say in the police, is monkey see, monkey do. There's a lot of that within the church, and there's a lot for us as parents. It's all there for us. But I just challenge you, as I have challenged myself on this here, how do our young people see us in our prayer lives within this church, both as parents, but also as individuals within the church? Go to verse 33 to 35 there. It says, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on the ground and began to pray that if it was possible, that the hour might pass by him." Jesus became very distressed and very troubled. The next day was weighing heavily on him, and he knew that he was going to be involved in, do you know something? What probably, in fact, I don't think there's any probably about it, the most momentous struggle in history was about to take place, and it sat fairly and squarely on his shoulders. Now, there's a couple of things, a number of things that we need to see in this. You know, the first one is, and it's something sometimes within the church that we don't talk about very much, but it's the humanity of Christ. When I was growing up, whenever after I was saved, there was a guy called Michael Card. I don't know whether he's still on the go or not, but at that time, he was doing a lot of singing, and he wrote a lot of songs. And do you know something? Some of them are absolutely brilliant. He wrote one, and here's the words of it. "The Nazarene had come to live the life of every man, and he felt the fascination of the stars. As he wandered through this weary world, he wandered and he wept, for there were so few who'd listen to his call. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. The Nazarene could hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, and he could laugh with all the fullness of his heart, and those who hardly knew him, and those who knew him well, could feel the contradiction from the start." Now, he actually took a bit of flack at the time for that song. I think wrongly, absolutely wrongly, because do you know something? While Jesus was fully human, he was also fully God. He was both. Sometimes, you know, we behave as if he was fully God, and he was, but he wasn't fully human. He was both. It's one of those great mysteries of belief, but it's there, and it's the truth, and that's who he was. But you know what the wonderful thing about that is? There is absolutely nothing that you have gone through in your life, and there is nothing that you will go through in your life that Jesus hasn't walked that road before you, and he has already done it. Have you been betrayed by a friend or by somebody that you loved? So was Jesus. Have you lost somebody that you loved? So did Jesus. Are you despised? Do you feel that you've been despised? Do you feel you've been rejected? So was Jesus. Are you depressed? Do you feel lost and hopeless? Well, so did Jesus. And if your heart is broken here tonight, if you're sitting here tonight, look, and your heart is broken for your son because they're unsaved, for your daughter because they're unsaved, for your mother or for your father or for a loved one, well, do you know something? Jesus' heart is broken for them just the same. And he knows everything that you feel. And that is the wonder that we have, the fact that Jesus was fully human, because he fully understands the emotions that we face, and he knows how we feel. He's walked every road that we will ever walk. He has walked it before us as well. You're not alone in your pain. And that's difficult. You know, I was thinking there this week, that young girl from Armagh that was killed in the car crash, Hannah and Beth know a wee girl that was in her class. And do you know, that's the third person in that wee girl's class that's been killed inside, I think, 3 or 4 months in a car accident. Those two young boys that were killed driving down from Newton Hamilton, down at the Armagh going to the tech, were in our class. And now that wee girl in the car, her, killed as well. And do you know what was interesting? I was thinking, how about make an absolutely incredible photograph to have up. Did you notice the photograph that was on the BBC website? The two tire tracks, if you like, of that car into the fence where that wee girl was killed. And in the background, you've got Milford Christian Fellowship with the text up over the wall, "You must be born again." It just said everything about it. Sometimes I wonder, you know, I was saying to you before, I've never sat across that table with a doctor giving me bad news. But someday it's coming. I've never went to my front door and looked through the glass and seen the outline of a PS&I officer standing there at maybe 11 o'clock at night whenever I know my wains are out in the car. God forbid that that day's coming. But you know something? Maybe someday it is. I don't know what's ahead of me. But do you see whenever that day comes? And can I just say to you here, listen, you see the night? Do you see whenever that day does come to me? Maybe some of you folks sat down with me and you remind me of what I have said here tonight. because this is going to be a hard one to walk whenever it does come. As some of you know, because you've already been there. But the truth is this, when that day comes, Jesus knows how you feel. And he knows everything that you are going through, and he knows everything that you will go through. There's a really interesting thing to think about, and I hadn't thought about it till this summer, or this Easter. I heard a guy speaking over Easter, and he spoke on the second day of Easter. It doesn't have a name. We have Good Friday, and we have Easter Sunday. I'd rather call it Resurrection Sunday, to be perfectly honest with you, because it sort of puts a focus on what it is, you know, which is the most important day in the Christian calendar, by the way, not Christmas. Resurrection Sunday's it. But there's one in the middle. It's the Saturday, and it doesn't have a name. And it's an interesting one. The guy that was doing the speaking is a guy called Philip Emerson. He's from Lurgan. And Philip Emerson was married when he would have been in his mid-20s. And in the first year of their marriage, his wife was diagnosed with a brain tumour. And he nursed her through her entire illness. And I think about 6 months after she was diagnosed, and she was, I think, 27 at the time, she died. He talked about when God is silent. And he spoke about that Saturday as being the day when God was silent. But he was clear. God was no less present on Easter Saturday than he was on Easter Sunday or on Good Friday. Just because we don't see him and because we don't hear him doesn't mean he's not there. He is always there. God loves you, God cares for you, and God will carry you through no matter what comes your way. Whether you feel him, whether you see him, or whether you don't, he is still there. Remember that whenever that time comes. And like I say to you, remind me of that at some point whenever I need that told to me at a later date. The other thing to look at here, as you look at the honesty of his prayer. He told God the Father exactly what he was feeling. This is God the Son speaking to God the Father, who he knows intimately, who knows how he feels, who knows everything about him, and yet he tells God the Father exactly what he's feeling. He admitted his fear, he admitted his distress, and all that went with it. You know what the truth is? Sometimes our prayers, both publicly and privately, can be less than honest. Sometimes whenever we pray, and I speak for myself, this is to none of you, but sometimes I think when I pray, I am more concerned about what people think around me than I actually am and what I offer up to God. And that's not what prayer is. Prayer ought to be about you communing directly with God, regardless of who is around us. That's what it's about. I don't know whether he's here tonight, and I have no glasses on, so I can't actually see, so this is probably a good thing. But I'll say this, and if he's here, great, and if he's not, Stacey, I know you are, and you can take it back to him. You see, your dad, he has the most honest prayer in a church I think I have ever heard in my life. John says exactly what he thinks, and he speaks from his heart, and you know, he confesses his sin in church, and I have never heard anybody do that in my life before, and I don't think I would ever do it myself, to be perfectly honest with you. But it's to John's credit that he does. And I think, to be honest with you, John is an example to us sometimes of the way that we actually ought to pray. Be honest with God. Tell him how you feel. There is sometimes among us as Christian people, we put on fronts, we put on faces, and we pretend that everything in our life is fine when it's not, and it's anything but it. You know, you back that old Third Day song that there is about the stained glass masquerade, where it says there, you know, am I the only one in church today feeling so small? Because when I look around, everybody seems so strong. I know they'll soon discover that I don't belong. So I tuck it all away like everything's okay. If I make them all believe it, maybe I'll believe it too. So with a painted grin, I'll play the part again so everyone will see the way that I see them. Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and hides and smiles to hide our pain? But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we'll close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. We need to be honest with our prayers, and we need to be honest before God. We can fool ourselves and we can fool God. Or you can fool your people sitting around you, but you do not fool God. None of us ever do. He knows our hearts. He knows all about us. And I actually think sometimes, you know something, if we shared our pain with one another, we'd pray for one another and we'd find strength in that. But sometimes we don't do that because we're scared. And we're scared of actually bearing our souls to other people. The one place you ought to be able to do that is in your church with God's people, with your family, and actually share it with them. That's a challenge for me. As I say, it's a challenge for us all, I think, to do that. My brother buried his son about a year after he became a Christian. And I was worried, really worried about him after that happened. To bury your son at any time is probably one of the worst things that will ever happen to you in your life. For it to happen about a year after you become a Christian, I didn't really know what it would do to him. I've never seen anybody come through anything as well in my life. And part of that maybe was down to the fact that he spoke to a very, very wise Christian afterwards. And that wise Christian told him this. He said to him, "See, whenever you pray to God, you be honest with him when you talk to him. See, if you're angry with God, you feel anger in your heart, then you tell him. And if you're bitter over what has happened," I don't think Frank really was, and that was a work of grace in itself that he was. But he said to him, "Whatever's going on in your heart, you tell God, because he knows it anyway. Don't try and put on some act that's not there. Be honest with him in the way that you pray." The Lord Jesus was honest with the Father whenever he prayed. He prayed from his heart. Do you know, that's really what prayer is. Prayer is what comes from your heart. It's not what comes from your mouth. It's what comes from your heart. That's really what matters. You know, and you can sit here and, you know, some of us are better at praying publicly than others. It does not mean that to God. Absolutely nothing. It is what comes from your heart that matters, not what comes from your mouth. That's what God wants. He wants your heart, and he wants you to pray to him in honesty with all of that. You go on to verse 35, and it says there, verse 35, "And he went a little beyond him, and he fell on the ground and began to pray, that if it was possible, the hour might pass away. But then he goes on to 36, and he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup of affliction from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Now that is what Jesus said. Jesus knows the answer to the despair, and the despair, the answer to that despair was putting confidence in God as Father. Now, the important thing is this. You can pray to God, and you can tell God what is going on in your life. And you can know the answer to that despair. You can know that it's in the Father. I think the difference is actually having confidence in him. Jesus teaches us this here. He teaches us that our faith must always be centered on God and not on your feelings or your circumstances. Jesus knew that he would face the worst trial that any man had ever faced and that he would suffer more than any man. But he knew the character of God. And that's the important thing. And sometimes, you know, I know for a lot of people it's difficult to get here whenever Andrew's doing those things at the back of the church on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night. But for me, those have been absolutely the best bits of the meeting. They really have. And I actually think what Andrew's doing up here at the minute and going through the attributes of God is really, really useful for me as an individual. And I'll tell you why. The reason I think is that because it's helping me to understand the character of God. It's the character of God that matters in all of this here, because the bottom line is this here. Very often, we believe something, but we believe it in our head. The difference is this: what we believe or what we feel is not important. What is important is who God is, what his character is, what he is like. And that doesn't change your and my emotions and our thoughts and all of that change on a regular basis. Mine do like mad, but the bottom line is this: the character of God never changes. And whenever we listen to all those attributes that we have gone through of God over the last while, that is your rock, that is your foundation, that is what you build absolutely everything upon, because that is God and he does not change. Sometimes, you know, we get this all wrong, and I think we get it wrong. I think our concept of God and who God is wrong for a number of reasons. One of those is that sometimes our concept is wrong because we have a wrong theology of who God is. We talk there, you go through the Ten Commandments. You come to the commandment about it tells you not to build an idol, right? But never to make an idol, a graven image of God. And sometimes, you know, when we get that in our head, we think of the big statue at the front of the church. We think of the statues that you get out in other countries for different religions and all that. And you see people bowing down to a piece of stone or to a piece of rock. And we think that's it. And partially, yes, it is. But I think sometimes for us, the problem is idolatry takes on another form. It actually takes on the form where we make God in our own image. Now, I'll explain that to you. Sometimes we think that God is minded the way we are. Sometimes we assume that because we feel a certain way about God, that is who God is. Sometimes we feel that God may be cruel. Sometimes we think that he closes his ears, that he closes his ears to us when we call upon him, and that he'd never really forgive us, and he'd never really forget whenever we repent. Sometimes we think, the truth is, that God is natured like us. I will put up my hand and say that I think for a long early part, not an early part, I say a long part of my Christian life, I think that was my problem. I think my problem was that I actually thought that God thinks the way I do. He doesn't. God thinks completely differently from the way I do. He acts completely differently from the way I do. He is completely different from who I am. And that's what makes him who he is. And that is what makes him the man or the person that we can actually rely upon whenever we run into those dark times. Don't build God in your own image. Don't see God as you believe him to be. See him for who he is. Go to your Bible, read your Bible, read who God is and learn from him and see who he is through that there. And in that you will find strength, and in that you will find a bedrock and something to stand on whenever you actually hit the hard times. Your circumstances will change. My circumstances will change. My emotions will change. All of that changes. But the one thing that stays constant in all of that is God and his character. That never changes. That's the thing that we stand on above all things. The other thing, and I sort of alluded to it there as well, why sometimes we get a wrong idea of who God is because we base our belief on God on our emotions. Now, said there, when you feel, you talked about that second day of Easter, Easter Saturday, if you want to call it that, the day when God is silent. You ever been there? You ever been in that place where God is silent and you don't hear him? And you, I heard a guy talking there last year, and he talked about, he's a pastor, and he was actually talking about a litany of things that had happened to him inside a year. He'd had 2 suicides in his family inside that year. He'd had his, and at one point in time, he had his mother seriously ill in the matter. He had a brother seriously ill in the Ulster Hospital, and he had his father seriously ill in the Royal. And he said, you're going to ask me, did I feel God? Did I feel God close to me at that time? And of course, you're sitting there and you think, he's a pastor. Of course he's going to say, yes, he did. He said, no, I didn't. But I'll tell you what I did do. I chose to believe, and I know that God was close to me. I didn't feel him, but I knew he was there. And he said, he proved that later on to me that he was. Just because we don't hear God or because we don't see God does not mean to say that he is not there. The problem is whenever you base your faith on your emotions, sometimes that's exactly what you do. You think because you don't feel him that he's not there. That's not it. He is there regardless. That doesn't mean to say, you know, that we're people without, that we're people that are without emotion. No. There's a quote here that I saw a while ago, and it says here, religion without emotion is no religion at all. And that's not Jeff Logan saying that. It's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We should be emotional. And when we come together sometimes to pray, I think we should be emotional, you know, because of the things that burden us, the things that tear our hearts, the things that we want to bring before God. Those should be the things that nearly pull us apart whenever we come to him. Those ought to be the things that draw us. So what I'm telling you is this. Whenever you're basing your belief of who God is, do not rely on your emotion. But you see, whenever you come before God, get emotional with your prayers. There's no shame in that, absolutely none. In fact, I think, honestly believe that that is exactly what God would want us to do. But never, ever let your emotions dictate your theology, if you like, of who God is. Because he's far, far bigger than that, and he's far, far greater than that. The third thing that I would say is this. Sometimes we get a wrong idea of who God is because we've almost gone through like a type of identity theft. Sometimes we forget who we are in Christ. We lose confidence in God because we forget about the bond that we have with him. Now, whenever you, a number of years ago, whenever Robert was here actually, used to go to Holland for our holidays. And for some bizarre reason, Center Parks in Holland attracted a pile of Israelis. I have no idea why Israelis go to Holland for the holidays, but hundreds of them did, and they all went there. And whenever we used to be going around the swim pool and all that, there was all these wee boys and girls who were running about after their daddy. And whenever they were shouting for him, they used to shout, Abba, Abba. For them, that was father, dad, if you like. That's what they were shouting after their dad with that there. Here's what the scriptures say. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's Romans chapter 8 and 15, as most of you all know. That's the relationship that you have with your God. He has adopted you into his family. He has taken away that barrier that separated you and him. He treats you as he would treat his own son. Now, if that is the case, do you honestly think that that God is going to separate you, that God who loves you that much and has given everything for you, is going to turn his face away from you whenever you hit that hard time, whenever you hit those times in your life, whenever you feel he's not there? He is there whether you feel him or whether you don't. In fact, very often what he does is he carries us, actually, at those times whenever we don't feel him. But he is there. Always remember your sonship in Christ. Remember your relationship with him. Remember that this is your heavenly Father who it is that you come. You are a child of God. It has taken me, I think, 33. I'm saved 34 years. I actually think it has taken me this length of time to understand how deeply loved I am by God. God does not love me that much less today than he did the night that I was saved in the Cunningham Memorial Church Hall in Collybag. He loves me exactly the same. And you know something? He doesn't look at me and say, after I do wrong, when I let him down, when I fail him, and I do plenty of that, believe you me, but when I do, he does not look at me and turn around and say to me, I love you less because of what you did. Any more than when one of my children does something wrong, I look at them and I say, I love you less, because I love my children regardless of what they do. Yes, there's times I'm disappointed in them and I wish that they did things different, and there's things that I wish that they hadn't done, but I never love them less because of what. And I'll tell you this much, God loves them in a far deeper, better way than I ever loved them. So you can imagine what God's love for me or for you is like. God's love will never fail you, will never leave you. That is what we need to remember whenever we think of God and our relationship with him. The last thing, and this is a challenge for me and a challenge, I think, for us all in this here, is that sometimes we have a wrong idea of who God is. Because sometimes your earthly father has an influence, actually, on how you think of what God is like. I was talking to Neil Snoddy about this here one time. We were just talking about how actually your own father can influence your concept of what a father is. And he was saying about taking the kids from the Armour Road down to Mullerton one time for a weekend, and whoever was there that time was speaking about God the Father, but the fatherhood of God, and how God is their heavenly Father. And he said that the guy at the front said they would have like a word association game at the beginning, and he said, I'm going to put some words out here and you guys shout back whatever it is, you know, comes into your head. And he said, he shouted out things like football, and somebody would go Liverpool, and somebody else would go Man United, and then he says they shouted out Newcastle, and they would go, oh, you know, Cocos, and all this sort of stuff they went. And then he said, Father. And he said this litany of abuse started from the floor at him. I'm going to tell you some of the words that were shouted back at him from those children, because that is how they think of a father. A father is somebody for them that comes in roaring drunk and at the house and knocks your mother about. A father from them is somebody that stays with you for a while until he has got bored or fed up and then decides to move on, or maybe the social services tell him to do that as well. A father is somebody who certainly doesn't stick around and will let you down at every opportunity he gets. In fact, actually, you might at this stage be on your third or your fourth father, if that's the way it is, and none of them actually were the man that actually fathered you in the first place. Those kids are growing up with a completely warped sense of who a father is. And I think for us as fathers, we need to be really, really careful of how we treat our children and how we treat our grandchildren when we do all of that, so that our kids actually grow up with a right idea of what a father is, so that you and me can actually be that example of what a father is to our children, so that they grow up with a right idea of what that is. But you know the wonderful thing is, even if you did grow up with no father or a bad father or whatever it is you had, you have the best father that there ever was. You have a heavenly father. You have a father that loves you. If some of you grew up with a dad that loved you and you loved him, do you know something? You have got a heavenly father who loves you far beyond anything that he ever could or was able to do. And it's not because he didn't want to, but because he just wasn't able to love you the way that your heavenly father did. If we could only get our head round who God is, how much he loves us, what his character is like, our identity in Christ, if all of that was in place, do you know something? Whenever we hit those dark days, whenever we're sitting in the doctor's surgery, whenever we're walking to the car park after we've had that diagnosis in the doctors, whenever you get that news about your child, regardless of what that is, whenever you feel yourself sinking into the depths of depression or whatever it is that you're being asked to bear at that time, if we understood and we believed and we had it, I think, right in our head, who God was, we could have confidence in Him. We'd have confidence in all that He brings to us, because we know, ultimately, He loves us and He will carry us through it and He will be there with us. Verse 37 to verse 40. And He came and He found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the spirit is weak. But the flesh is weak. And again, He said, He sent them away and prayed and saying the same words. And again, He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer Him. There's three things I want you to see here. God sees our humanity whenever we pray as well. You know, sometimes, again, talk there about praying and what we do and all the rest. The truth of the matter is this, even when I'm driving up that road there the morning to work and I'm praying, there's times my mind wanders. There's times it legitimately wanders when I'm coming, you know, to Sprucefield and the traffic's all starting going like that there. You do sort of need to go back into the place where you need to concentrate on what you're doing. But the truth is this, whenever you pray, your mind will wander. It will. And God knows that there. As I said to you before, there was many a night whenever I used to pray, and I still do pray before I go to bed at night, but it wouldn't be the time that I would, I say, I will call really my prayer time. But whenever I do that, falling asleep and all that, God knows exactly where you're like. He knows you'll lose confidence. He knows that you will lose, you'll lose concentration. God knows what we're like. But the only person that wants you not to pray is Satan. That is it. God does not come to you and He does not say, I only want you to pray, you know, if you can keep your mind with me 100% of the time. That is not what He thinks at all. What He wants you to do is to commune with Him, and He will never turn you away. And do you know something? Do you know what blows my mind sometimes? Blows my mind sometimes that I think I can turn up, if you like, before God at any time whenever I want. And He's there for me. And He's the God of heaven and earth, and He's the one that has made everything. I walk out of that door and I look around me and I feel the very wind blowing in my face, and I look in the clouds and I see them, and I look in the sky and I see the moon and I see the stars. And John McClure down there will be able to tell you how many millions of miles away those stars are and how many of them there are and all the rest of it. And He made every single one of them. That's the God that I have access to, actually, at a time of my choosing. I absolutely fries my head sometimes whenever I think about that. But you know something? It's truth. And the other great thing is this. It actually delights Him whenever we do it. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to come to Him. And it pleases Him and delights Him whenever we go and we pray to Him and whenever we bear our souls to Him. And you know something? He's interested in the big things. He's interested in the small things. He's interested in absolutely everything that you bring to Him. That's who He is. That's who God is. That's the access that we have to Him. The other thing I want you to see here is this, His concern for the disciples. You look at that there. You would have thought Jesus is going to come down off that. And what's He do? He's these three men who He has privileged with seeing things such as Him transfigured on top of a mountain a matter of time before this here. They have been privileged beyond probably any other human being on this earth in the past. And yet these three boys, they fall asleep on Him whenever He needs them most, whenever He needs them to pray for Him. You would think Jesus would come down and He would eat them alive for what they've done, but He doesn't. His concern is for them. The concern for them looking ahead is that they don't fall into temptation. That's the concern that He gives to them. It's not just Jesus. His concern for us and His love for us, even when we let Him down, even whenever we fail. He's not out with a big stick. He's there to correct you. He's there to love you. He's there to bring you back. That's what He wants to do. He wants to bring you back, put you back on your feet. And that's what you do whenever you're praying. And whenever your mind wanders or whatever it is that happens, you come back to Him. You start praying again. Do you know, if there's anybody and you're at the point where you know you've given up in prayer and you think there's no point in going ahead with it, but you know something, you can start again today. You can start right now where you are, because you know something, God's door is open to you and He will listen to your prayers and He will hear them. And I'm not saying He will answer them or that He'll answer them in the way that you ask Him, but He hears you. And the way that He responds to them, whether that be in a yes, a no, or a wait, or whatever that is, it'll be perfect because it will be His way. To have confidence in Him and everything that He does. There's another thing, but that's a challenge again for me as well as it is for you. maybe a far bigger one for me than it is for you. I wonder, are we sleeping in our prayer life? I wonder, is it because we don't actually appreciate the power of prayer in our lives? I was reading about their about the revival in the Hebrides in 1947. I was the young people down at the Faith Mission Conference there a number of years ago, and there was a lady called Mary Peckham, and she was giving her testimony whenever she was there. I think that lady's dead now. But she was saved during the revival, and she is the first person, the only person, I think, I have ever heard speak about what it is like to live through a revival and what it was like. It was incredible. I was reading there about Duncan Campbell, about him preaching at the Faith Mission Conference and walking out of it. The Spirit of God told him to go, to leave. He put his coat on and he walked, even though he was due to be the speaker the next night. And he got a boat to Scotland. And he ended up, he travelled the whole way up. And of course, in those days, you know, it wasn't easy jet. It was the boat from either Bangor or Belfast, wherever it was. And you landed in Stranraer, and then you get the train to Glasgow. And from the Glasgow, you went the whole way up probably to Uig or wherever. And then you got the ferry from there across the Stornoway. That was where you went. That's what he did. And he gets off the ferry. And there's an elder standing there waiting for him for a church. A minister who has started, an elder in that church, who had announced that a man was coming to speak before he even knew who this man was. He knew not, he didn't even know this man was. He knew the man was coming, but he had nothing earthly confirmed to him that it was coming. And there's two elderly ladies, two sisters, waiting for him there. One 83 and the other one 84. One of them is blind as a stone. And the two of them have been praying for revival. The two of them were two old ladies, lived on the island. And the two of them are really, really concerned. Really concerned about their area. The area where they lived, the parish that they lived in, there wasn't a single young person went to church, not one. The church was just full of old people, that's all there was. And these two old ladies, they decided what they were going to do was that they were going to pray for revival, for that area to be touched by God and for him to move and for him to bring their old people to himself and to change their community, to absolutely change it. And you know what they did? Those two old ladies said that for two nights every week, they would pray from 10 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the morning. And that's what they did. And the knees on a wee stone cottage on the island of Lewis, they got down on their knees every night, every Tuesday and Friday night, and that's what they did. Eventually, they went to one of the elders of their church and they asked him and said that they wanted the elders to come, for the oversight of the church to come and to pray with them. And the men did. And they ended up, they went to a barn. And they went to a barn and they prayed in that barn. And they prayed all night. And at one point, one of the men, one of the young elders, actually, in the middle of the meeting, he fell on his knees with his two hands in the air and he prayed to God, and he prayed that God would do a work in his heart before he did it and anything. Do you know why? Because he realized and he knew that, I'll tell you where revival starts in the church. It starts among the believers, and whenever the believers get revived, after that it starts flowing out from that into the community. See, a while after that, there, whenever Duncan Campbell came over, that same elder was in that church. And the first night, Duncan Campbell got off the ferry, was taken to a church. They said they wanted him to speak for a wee while before they took him for a supper and before he went to bed. He went and they spoke in the kirk that night, and there was 300 people in it. There was a series of meetings that had been announced. 300 people went out of the church that night, and as the people were walking out, nothing happened. Nothing happened that night. As he was going, that same young elder dropped to his knees right in the middle of the aisle with his hands raised to God, and he prayed to God that God would do the work that he had promised in that place. And 2 minutes later, the blacksmith, the local blacksmith, came in through the doors of the church and he says, you need to come outside. And they went outside and there were 600 people standing outside that church, some of them that had actually got out of their bed and walked to the front of the church. And that night, that was the beginning of that work of God in that area. Now, I tell you, that there's maybe somebody sitting here tonight, you know, and you think you're bait. Maybe you're old and you think it's past you and you think that you can do nothing. And maybe, you know, you're not eloquent and you're not somebody that stands at the front of a church and you're even going around the doors and doing things that God there and nearly breaks you into thinking about it. Well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can pray regardless of who you are. We can all pray. And that's what started that revival, was two old ladies, one of them 83, the other one 84, one of them blind. They weren't going out banging any doors, but I'll tell you this much. They beat the door of heaven. And the door of heaven opened for them, and the Spirit of God fell on that island, and he changed it, and he changed it. You see that 600 people? 100 of them had come from the dance hall up the road, where suddenly for no reason other than God's Holy Spirit falling upon that place, the whole place went quiet. And every one of the people that were there walked down, got out of that place and walked down to the church. And most of those young people were saved that night. Transformed the island. Absolutely transformed it. Do you know something? God could do exactly the same in this place. You think he couldn't? Of course he could. Because it doesn't depend on us. But I'll tell you what God asks us to do. God asks us to be faithful. He asks us to be real in our prayers. And he asks us to want it. If there's ever going to be a revival in Lisburn, there's ever going to be a revival in Northern Ireland, and there's ever going to be a revival in Ballymacash, it'll start with us. That's where it'll begin. And whenever we get revived, and whenever the Spirit of God moves in our hearts and gives us a hunger and a want to see this place change, that's whenever it'll happen. But we need to lay hold on God, and we need to ask for it. Start with your family. Start with your friends. Start with the folk you work with. Start praying for them. That's what's important. I'm going to say this, right, and God has put it in my heart, and I'm sorry if I offend folk, but I'm going to say it anyway. I sat on a youth weekend a couple of years ago with some of our young people, and I asked them whenever I was there, how many of you are praying for your unsaved friends? Many of you are praying for your unsaved family members? There wasn't one of them doing it. Not one. How often do we do it? How often do we do it publicly in this church? How often do we actually name the people that are burdening our hearts? Now, I'm not getting anybody here listening because I'm as guilty of this as anybody. You know, but if we're going to be an example to our young people and we're going to plant that fire in their hearts to tell them that it matters that you pray for the folk that you love and for the folk that you want to see saved, you've got to do it. You have to do it. And they have to learn it. And they'll learn it from us. That's who they'll learn it from. We need to be real in our prayers. And we need to know what they do. And I'll tell you, we need to see God move in this place because he can and he will. But we need to make sure. You need to make sure. I'm saying you need to make sure, but you know something? God could take the blessing and could give it somewhere else. We have a duty to pray for one another. We have a duty to pray for the unsaved. We have a duty to pray for this area. We have a duty to pray for the people that we love because Jesus loves them too. I do believe revival will come to this country. I hope and I pray that it does. But it'll start with us. It'll start with me. No point in me sitting pointing the finger at anybody, folks, because it's not down to me, not down to you, down to me. It's down to each and every one of us as individuals. How much do we want this? How much do we really want to see God moving? Verses 42 and 41 and 42. And he came the third time and he said to him, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is it enough? The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Do you know something? The Lord Jesus spent his time praying at Gethsemane there. And the end result of it was that the Lord did strengthen him. And the Lord renewed him. The fear had gone. God had given him the strength and the peace to do exactly what he had asked him to do. And that was to go to the cross. That was to suffer and that was to die for you and for me. You know the great thing it was when we talked about it earlier on there? Seeing the third day. He rose again. Sometimes, I'm not saying we don't think about it, but you know something? I'm only talking about myself here, you know, because I think maybe it's just something that's I've really been spoken to lately is about the wonder of the resurrection. You know, if the resurrection doesn't happen, the rest of it doesn't really matter. It all hinges on the fact that Jesus died and that he rose again. And you know something? You see the fact that he rose again? The wonder of that there is that gives us the victory over death, and that also means that we will rise again someday as well. There is a day coming. And I don't know when it is. It could be a long way away. Do you know something? It could be later on tonight. But you see those graves down in Blair Cemetery. Every one of them is going to open. And every one of God's people that has been buried in that place will rise again. Their physical body will rise and it will be reunited with their spirit. And every one of us, if we taste death, every one of us will be reunited with that body. But this time, your body will be perfect. It'll be perfect in every way. It will be sinless. It will be perfect. And you will stand before God and you will praise him for eternity and that body. Do you know who I think about whenever I think about it? I think about Alfie. I think about that day. Alfie is going to have a perfect body for the first time in his life, and he's going to stand before God and he's going to praise him with a body that he was that God will give him on that day. That is what God will do for him. That is what the resurrection will be. That's what Jesus did for us whenever he went to the cross. He not only gave you a new body, he gave you a new home, which he's prepared for you as well. You keep that in mind whenever you do, no matter what you can through. You know something? This is dead easy stuff to say. You know, if I was Those MacArthur folk and Armagh tonight, and my wee daughter had been buried today. I don't know, do you know if I'd be as quick to stand and preach like this here? But I'll tell you this much. What we go through in this life is short compared to eternity. It seems long, and it would seem very long and very dark if you just buried your daughter this morning. But it's the truth, you know. This is just vapor. It's just time. But it's nothing compared to eternity and for what God has prepared for us. The other thing, very, very quickly on this. It says here in verse 42, let us be going. Yeah? I know there was something really spoke to me when I said, Jesus said, arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus walked to those who arrest him. He was walking to the place that the Father had called him to. It's important to remember this, you know, Jesus wasn't taken. Jesus wasn't arrested when he was running away. Jesus wasn't taken whenever he was hiding from this. Jesus walked towards the cross. He walked towards Calvary. That's the strength that the Father had given him when he prayed in Gethsemane. He gave him the strength to walk towards the duty, the call, the destiny, the job, the work, whatever you want to call it, that he had given it me to do on the cross. Jesus wasn't taken, he gave himself tonight. And if you're in that dark place, think of it that way. See that walking to the cross? He did that for you. You're wondering tonight. See if you're wondering here tonight, does God really love me? After all I've been through, after the difficult time that I've been through, you think about that. Would you know something he does? He loves you, Lynn. He loves you, Vina. He loves you, Jonathan. He loves you so much that that's what he did for you. Think about this, not corporately. Think about it personally. He did that for you. Personally, he did it for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he'll carry you through. See, before we go to a time of prayer here tonight, I just want to say, prayer is a real mystery. I don't understand, as I don't think any of us do, how prayer works. Prayer is a wee bit, I think, of the sovereignty of God. Talk about the sovereignty of God, you know, and the parallel tracks of human will and God's will and where they overlap. You know, Beth used to have this idea sometimes, you know, she used to say to me, oh, I'll be all right, everything will work all right, sure, God's in control. And I used to say to her, Beth, listen, that's like saying you're going to drive out at the end of the Soldiers Town Road onto the Moira Line and never bother looking to see if there's cars coming either way. You know, everything will be all right. That's not how things work. It's the same with prayer, you know. God could do everything without us. But you know something? He invites us to be part of the great work that he has done. He allows us to be part of that, and he invites us to be part of it. Sometimes we lose the reality, you know, of what we're doing here tonight. I think sometimes, and I lose it myself quite often whenever I pray. Sometimes, am I wrong here? Every night I'm driving up that road or when I'm at home, you know, you think sometimes I'm in some huge spiritual high and I can't wait to get on my knees. That's not true. You know, there's many a time I'm driving up that road in the morning and, you know, and I'm tired and I don't feel like praying. But I know I should, and I do, because I know that that's what God wants me to do. And I'll tell you, I never come away from it. I don't think any of us ever do. You never come away disappointed. Remember this. See, whenever you pray here, remember tonight that you come before the God of the universe. That's the one that you're coming before here tonight. The all-seeing, all-powerful, almighty God, the one who never changes, the one who never makes a mistake, the one who knows the end from the beginning and all things, the one whose character remains solid when everything else is fluid, the one who was there in the beginning, the one who will be there when there is no end. That is the God that we come before now. You do this at a time of our pleasing. We come here tonight and God invites us to come at any time. And we pick this time. We pick to be here tonight. But you didn't, you didn't. God drew you here as well. But you know something? God's door's open to us whenever we're here. We call to him in the darkest moments in our life. And he hears us in the middle of that there. And he carries us even whenever we don't see him. We tell him the smallest details of our life and he's interested in it. And you know something? He delights whenever you come to him and you do that there. The scriptures tell us that our prayers are prayerful and our prayers are powerful. And they are powerful. And sometimes God lets us see the effect of that. And you know something? Sometimes he doesn't. But that doesn't mean to say they're any less powerful than what you do. Other times he reveals it to you. Other times he chooses not to. But as we come to prayer here tonight, can I just encourage you, you know, have an expectation of what God can do. Sometimes our vision of God and what God can do is very, very small. But God is not small. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not going over some name it and claim it rubbish here. Do you know that if you decide you know something's going to happen, it just is. But do you know something? God tells us sometimes to dream big. Think, because you know why? Because he's big and because he's able. What does your Bible tell you? Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and to Jesus Christ for all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask. That's the God that we come before here tonight. Have a vision. We should all have a vision for our own lives. Have a vision for your families. Have a vision for this church. Have a vision for our town. Have a vision for our country. Have a vision for this world. We have folk coming here in another couple of weeks to speak. Some of them have given years. Some of them continue to give years out in the mission field. They have that vision for the world. That's not where God calls every one of us. But he does call you to your own home. He calls you to your own life. He calls you to your workplace. He calls you wherever it is. You know where that is. You know where God has called you to. He calls you to be faithful to that. And he calls you to have a vision for what he could do. Because he is a great God. And he's able. But we need to ask him for that. Okay, we'll pray before we finish. Father, we ask God tonight, Lord, for your forgiveness, Lord. Especially for this heart, God. For it has failed you so often in prayer. And when I should have been on my knees, Lord, I have found many other things to do. Some of them profitable, and Lord, many of them not one bit profitable at all. And God, I ask for your forgiveness for that. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you burden us. That you burden us, God, for those that are around us. That you burden us, Father, for this district. That you bother us, Lord, for this town. That you burden us, God, for this country. That, God, you help us to see who you are. Because only whenever we recognize and we understand the God that we come before, so, God, we understand all that you're capable and able of. Lord, we ask God tonight that you stir our hearts. God, that you move us. And God, that you give us the things in our lives, Father. That you bring to mind the very things, Lord, that you would want us to pray for. God, that you give us a spirit of prayer in this place. We pray, God, for that as individuals, and we pray for it as a church. Lord, we ask you, God, to move in this place. We ask you, God, to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that you will do mighty things in this place. For it's in your name and for your praise and for your glory, Lord, that we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.